The consequence. What is that consequence? Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is dealing with this very thing. The applications of fellowship. And we're going to note that Paul uses a very specific word here to describe the idea of fellowship in this passage. We know, given the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what had happened. The Corinthian brethren were very arrogant. They thought that they were so spiritual and that they had everything, and that actually the apostles, they should come and learn from us because we have it under control. We know what's going on. But Paul warns them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2 and then on into chapter 3 that no, you're being carnal. You're dividing Christ. You have problems. You need to be humbled. And then he brings this problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, you know, it's reported, as he says here in verse 1, that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And yet, what were they doing? They were acting like, oh, no, everything's fine. This man was walking in darkness. He was walking in sin. Was he having fellowship with God? No, he wasn't. But the Corinthian brethren were acting like everything was okay. Not a problem. And Paul says it should not be so. He wants them to mark him. He wants to deliver this man over to Satan. And Paul is participating in this act. He says that he is doing this as well in his spirit. But then notice what is said in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. So obviously in the previous letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote saying, don't associate with immoral people. Now the interesting thing about that is he uses the word, this is translated, associate. Now this is what Paul uses the word to describe this physical form of fellowship. For we know spiritual fellowship with God and even with man is not determined on our actions, but on our concept. You might seem to have spiritual fellowship with God, but in reality you really don't. My perception of that doesn't change. But my association is something here that I actually have this physical participation with you. I invite you over to my house. Why? As a consequence of my perception that you have spiritual fellowship with God. And really, when we think about this, we don't disfellowship brethren at all. When they cease to walk in the light, they have cut their fellowship. They have disfellowshiped God and us by that very fact. But what ends up happening here is that there is a severance of association. Paul says, I wrote to you in my previous letter not to associate with immoral people. And the Corinthians said, wow, we should not associate. That is to keep company, to have social interaction with these people. And so what did they do? They stopped interacting with anybody in the world. And Paul says, no, that's not right. Notice verse 10. He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or with the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would actually have to go out of the world. He said, no, I'm not talking about the alien sinners. I'm not talking about those people who have never been in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Yes, you can do business relationships with them. Yeah, you can have them over your house. Yeah, you can have social and company interaction with them. That's fine. You can have this physical participation, this physical fellowship that he describes as association. But then notice the contrast here. He says, for the alien sinner, that's fine. But there's another group of people that you can't have that with. Who is that for? Verse 11, he says, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, a lot of people have discussed this phrase, so-called brother, but what does this mean? He's a so-called brother because he has the appearance of walking in the light, but is he really walking in the light? No. Why? Because he's living as a swindler, idolater, covetous man. He's not walking in the truth. But he seems to be, from our perception, perhaps, or he wants to be called a brother, but really his life is incongruent with his profession. And what is the response here? We no longer associate with him. We don't have social interaction. And especially this last phrase here in verse 11. Not even to eat with such one. You know, when I was younger and I was studying this verse and I was grappling with this, I thought, well, not even to eat with such one, that's the maximum boundary that you're talking about. No, it's not the maximum boundary. See, and so some people think, well, yeah, I can have this apostate over for a birthday party as long as I don't eat with him. I can go out to a baseball game as long as I don't eat with him. I can go and do all these other recreational activities so long as I don't actually put food into my mouth. Is that what he's talking about? No.
the eating with them is very minimal. That's the baseline of what you're not supposed to do. And anything that is more intimate, that is closer socially, that goes beyond eating, you're not to do any of that at all. Think about it in terms of the people you work with. You work with a guy, and you know him, maybe you know his name, it's Bob, and he's a nice guy. You know, eventually, you know, you say, hey, Bob, you want to go grab some hot dogs? You'll do that, but are you best buds with Bob? Are you going to invite Bob to your kid's birthday party? No, you don't know him that well. So anything that comes afterwards, are you going to go and give those new football tickets that you got to Bob? No, you don't know him that well. You'll go and eat a hot dog with him? Sure, because he's a peer. But anything more intimate than that requires this type of relationship and social interaction. And what Paul, and that's all part of this association or keeping company. So what Paul is saying is, do not treat apostates like they're your bosom buds. Do not continue to have this intimate social interaction with apostates. Why? Because they're so-called brethren. They really don't have fellowship with God. And this is the consequence of the breakdown of fellowship. When we fail to walk in the light, when we turn our back on the light and we are walking in darkness, then we do not have fellowship with God. And as a result, our brethren then do not have fellowship with us, but then they need to respond and withdraw their association from us. They should not be going to birthday parties. They should not be going to potlucks with us. We should not be going and hanging out at baseball games and doing anything recreational. People say, oh, that's harsh. Well, the thing that we're failing to see is this is the reality of what sin is. Hebrews chapter 10 shows us how bad it is. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And God has ordained Christians to react this way to those who have fallen out of the light. Why? It's an attempt to bring their soul back. It's an attempt to bring them and to teach them and to discipline them, saying, no, I cannot sanction what you are doing. What you are doing is going down the path of darkness, which will result in your eternal damnation. And I'm not going to sit by and eat hot dogs with you and act like everything's okay. Amen. God forbid. No. And you know, another point on this is we're going to look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I wish we had more time to talk about this. And if you do have any questions on these texts, I will definitely be willing to study these more. And you can find these lessons also on knowthelord.org, the website here. Appreciate the brethren here putting those up online. And if you have any of the questions about these topics, please let me know. But 2 Thessalonians 3 mentions the very same thing that Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you had a holy apostle come up to you and say, I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you stop and listen? You ought to. Right? You ought to take pause and say, wow, this is really important. He's adjuring me in the name of Jesus Christ. What did he tell us to do? He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. You keep away from him. How? When he's walking down the sidewalk, do we just go to the other side? I got to keep away from you. He's not talking about physical distance. He's talking about our social, our emotional, our intimate company with them. We can't go to the brother who is living in sin, still claiming he's a Christian, still claiming he's a so-called brother, and say, oh yeah, well we're going to go and we're going to hang out at a potluck. We're going to go to a baseball game. No, that's not right. Oh, we're going to have you over for Thanksgiving dinner. No, you can't do that. Notice what it said further on down in verse 14. He says, if anyone does not obey our instruction, what instruction had he given? Just back up in verse 6, he said, you keep away from the unruly brother who's not walking according to the traditions that he had received from them, the apostolic traditions, the Word of God. What do we have to do to stay within the Word of God? We have to be ruled by the Word of God, but if we become rebellious to that, we can't do anything, have anything to do with them in terms of social interaction. But Paul says, if you are not going to obey that, notice this is included in verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And he gives us a little bit of explanation on that. This is not to go and browbeat people, just to kick them out of the church. No, we want to have fellowship with them, but we must first have fellowship with God before we have fellowship with one another. And we need to make that very clear with people who come into our midst that want to have fellowship with us. This relationship of fellowship is not something that's common or profane.
it has boundaries. It has conditions. And the condition is that you be obedient to God the Father. But if you don't, we can't associate with you. And he shows us our motivation here in verse 15. He says, "You yet do not regard him as an enemy, but do what? Admonish him as a brother." Admonish him. Now, some people, sadly, have taken verse 15 and said, "Well, we're supposed to treat him as a brother. That means I need to go to a baseball game with him. I need to have him over for Christmas and for Thanksgiving." No. You're making the word of the Lord of no effect if you try to create that loophole. What he's saying is, treat him with the motivation of a brother. You're to do what? Admonish him. Not to go and share entertainment. Not to go and share social interaction. Just to chum it up and to have company with one another. You're to be concerned about his soul. And yet so many times people don't realize this responsibility and consequence of fellowship. Or if they do, they certainly don't want to talk about it. It's too difficult to talk about. It requires me to make a difference. So my brother over here, he falls away. He's no longer walking in the truth. Him and I used to go fishing together. Can we still go fishing together? No, we can't. Can I invite him over for my barbecue? No, I can't. Can I talk with him? Yes, I can. Can I talk with him about our favorite NFL teams? No, I shouldn't. What should I talk to him about? I should admonish him. About what? The state of his soul. And this is the problem. We really aren't thinking about the light. We're not thinking about the consequence of light and darkness, that he is in darkness. But if we really did have concern for his soul, what would we do? We would talk to him incessantly about that. Amen. You know, my mom gave a really good example about this and an illustration that helped me frame all of this. Because a lot of times we think of this as something that's negative. But it's not negative at all. In fact, we should see it as something that's positive. This discipline that's going to help him. And is in reality, is perhaps the last thing that that person has to grasp onto before their soul goes to hell, is the pain that they feel in their heart from being severed from their brothers and sisters. But my mom gave this illustration. She said, you know, think about this on a physical sense. Your spouse that you love, or your parent. Think about somebody, you know, you just have so much care for in the world. Turns out that they have terminal cancer. And you find this out this week. And you're just heartbroken. You're like, they're going to die. But then someone comes to you and says, you know what? I have a cure for this. It's been proven. It's just been passed by the FDA. It will cure your spouse. And you go to your spouse and you say, listen, here's the cure. And they say, no, I really don't want to take that. I'm not interested in. Well, it doesn't have any side effects. It's very low cost. We can afford it. We can do this. And they say, no, I really don't want to. And you say, what? Are you just going to die? Are you just going to sit there and die and not take the solution? And they say, nope, I'm not going to take it. After that conversation, would you ever go back? Would you ever talk to them again? Yeah, obviously we would. Every single day we would be waking up and talking to them and say, hey, take the drug that's going to save your life. Take the solution. Do this. And time again, they're going to say, no, no, no. And if we're actually doing that on a consistent basis, which we would do if it was a physical sense, we would not stop until the life of our loved one was preserved. But they'll eventually get to the point where they're either going to take it or they're going to cut us off. They're going to just separate and they're going to say, stop bugging me about that. I'm not interested. I'd rather go and die. They may not say that exactly, but think about it in the spiritual sense. That's what we need to be doing. Saying, here's the solution. Here's your cure. Why not take the cure? Why not accept it? But we don't want to talk about the cure. We would rather go and talk about the things in the world and smooth everything over so that we don't feel uncomfortable. But that's not the way of God. And especially when we think about the difficulty that this poses with the family, sometimes people just want to write this off and say, well, you know, blood's thicker than water. I don't have to apply this. That's not the case. There is no exception for family members except for spouses that we find in these passages. That we have the obligation to associate with our spouse, yes, and we cannot divorce our spouse, as we talked about earlier in the week, for them falling away, except that be for the cause of adultery. But what we see here is there's no distinction. If your son, daughter, cousin, sister, brother, whoever it is, falls away, we have a responsibility to them. We have a responsibility to not associate with them until they're willing to repent and bring their lives back into fellowship with God by walking in the truth.
Amen.
You know, it's interesting here that a lot of people have problems with this. And I can understand it's a difficult thing. Some people have said this is arguably one of the most difficult doctrines we face. But yet it's vastly undertaught and underdiscussed. But there have been some things that people have brought up that say, well, no, we don't have to apply that at all. And there's been some rather digressive views of fellowship that have crept up, even among churches of Christ. For example, an author, Jay Gwynn, in the book that he wrote in 2007, titled Buried Talents, he says, well, we really don't want to have to deal with this issue of having to base God's Word as the basis of our fellowship. We just going to go and take a look at it in terms of ignorance. Ignorance will be our solution. And granted, that's obviously a simplistic way of looking at it, but I think you'll see what I'm saying here in his quote. He says, on page 17 and 18 of his book, he says, if I disagree with you about the role of women, which he's talking about in this book, in the church, I've not lost my soul. This is plainly so. Even if I'm wrong, I'm not intentionally wrong. I'm really trying to get this right. If a congregation allows women to have authority or speak in a manner that you would consider sinful, even if you're right, they're not deliberately sinning. They think that they're right, and you should take considerable comfort from God's promise that you will be saved despite being wrong on the subject, if you're the one that's wrong. So don't worry if you get things wrong. If you get perhaps the whole idea about women speaking in service, or perhaps the Lord's Supper, or about instrumental music or anything like that, don't worry. As long as you think that you're doing right, you're okay. And what this does is it really sets up a question. Is ignorance going to exclude us from God's law on fellowship? If I'm just ignorant over here, and yeah, I'm walking in darkness, I'm sinning, can I still have fellowship with everybody? Can people still have fellowship with me and not have to apply these more difficult consequences of fellowship? Well, the problem with Jay Gwynn's argument and why it is heretical is that it does not follow the pattern that we see in God's Word. God's Word does not place a premium on ignorance at all. Notice in Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul makes the very opposite statement. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. All men everywhere. And when we look to Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, we have the example of Simon, the sorcerer, who had been converted to Christ. And he sees these wonderful gifts of the Holy Spirit for the first time, really being worked and delivered to others, and the hands of the apostles were being laid on others and being transferred to others. And he wants to buy that gift. Now, from everything we know in this passage, it seems he's doing this out of ignorance. But what does Peter say? Keep believing that. You'll be okay. You may even be wrong. You may even have sinned. Doesn't matter. You're ignorant on it. It'll be okay. He doesn't say that. He says you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And he wants him to repent and pray. And Simon understands his position. Can't just stay ignorant on it. No, not at all. That's not what the basis of fellowship is. And going back to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4, we see that earlier in the text, we look at Ephesians chapter 5 and the basis of fellowship, that we shouldn't have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We should rather be exposing them. But we see in Ephesians chapter 4 that being ignorant is not a benefit. In fact, it's the opposite of what being a Christian is about. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, so I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to the sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. In what way, Paul? Through ignorance and sensuality and gratification of the things of the flesh. That's not how you learn Christ. How did you learn Christ? Through the knowledge that comes through His Word. As we're going to see here further on down, he says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness, holiness of what? The truth. Not in the holiness of ignorance. Not in the bliss of ignorance. That's not what he's talking about. Ignorance is not the basis of fellowship. Despite what this man may say and may claim, because it's ignorant, it's so much easier, right? Say, well, these people in denominations, they don't know what they're doing. They've never heard about this, so God's surely not going to hold them accountable. Yeah, they may be sinning and walking in darkness, but it's going to be okay. And we can't say they're not Christians. Is that what the Bible says? No. The Bible doesn't give any inclination of that whatsoever. It does not say, oh yeah, ignorance is fine. And think about this. If ignorance is okay, then why do we teach people about Christ at all? Why do we even teach about any of the doctrines of the church? Why is this man, Jake Gwynn, even writing his book if ignorance is something that is going to give us the light of God? But we have not learned Christ in this way, brothers and sisters. He says this right here. How have we learned Christ? Just as truth is in Jesus Christ. We have been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, not in the ignorance of our mind. Holiness, not ignorance, is the answer to our problems on fellowship. And we need to understand that. Too many times, brethren, we think, well, we just won't talk about the difficult issues. Marriage and divorce and remarriage, that's difficult, but let's not talk about that. Let's just kind of keep everybody ignorant, and as long as we can just kind of dumb down the waters on it, nobody will get too feisty on it, we'll all have fellowship, just kind of by turning a blind eye on it. That's not right. That peace that men try to create is not a peace that comes from God. Or what do they talk about? Issues on fellowship, issues on immigration, whatever controversial thing that may come up. Ignorance is not the answer. The truth that is found in God's Word is the answer. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we see this standard of holiness given to us. He says in verse 13, therefore, prepare your minds. Literally, gird up your minds for action. Get ready to run with your minds. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter writes, but grow in the grace and the ignorance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does he say that? No, he doesn't. The Scripture never puts a premium on ignorance. He says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. But there are brethren out there who say, no, no, no. As long as we're ignorant on this topic, we're okay. As long as those in the denominations, those in the Catholic Church are ignorant on the topic, never go preach the gospel to them if that is what you truly believe. Never say a single thing about the Word of God if that is what you truly believe. Because if you open your mouth and teach them, then they're going to be held accountable. And why would I want to do that? Why would I want to risk their fellowship? If their fellowship with God is based upon ignorance, then I should say nothing. I should keep my mouth silent. But that's not the pattern we see in God's Word either. Ignorance is not the answer. Also, some people have promoted this idea that, well, grace is the answer for all of our things. And truly, grace is powerful, and grace through God is the answer, given our concept of grace is the proper concept. We noted back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But this is not quite the concept that Jay Gwynn has in his book, Buried Talents, which is an influential book among some of our brethren. We're wanting to say, no, we need to rethink the way that women are in the services. We need to rethink our concepts on the Holy Spirit. We need to rethink our concepts on grace. And his view on fellowship is, well, if you're not ignorant, then just grace will cover everything else and it'll be fine. He says, grace extends to this area too. A Christian will not be lost if he or she in good conscience violates God's will regarding women. Such a Christian will be wrong and will have sinned and will be forgiven. Nowhere does the Bible say that God will not forgive or apply a stricter standard in this area. And to clarify what he's saying at the last part there, he's not talking about, oh, he sinned and they're going to repent. No, they're persisting in this belief. But don't worry, grace is going to cover it all. Is that God's view on grace? That don't worry about the specifics of doctrine or teaching, because all this difficulty in fellowship, the consequences, God's grace is just going to pour over and wipe everything clean, and you're not going to have to worry about it at all. That's not the concept that God describes His grace at. That is a cheap imitation of God's grace that man has created for himself to justify his sinful actions. But that's not the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Notice in Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we see the nature of this grace being described, starting in verse 10. We know that we are to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Notice, these two things are joined together. We are to adorn the doctrine of God, and then what? We are to be instructed by the grace of God, which is teaching us to do what? Just say, well, grace is going to overcome everything, and I'm going to live how I want? No, it instructs us to deny ungodliness. And we can't say with the boldness like this man said, oh, well, we'll just go on and yeah, we've sinned, but that's not a problem. We'll just keep doing whatever we want and God's going to forgive us. No, God's grace is extended to us that instructs us to deny ungodliness. And how is it extended? Through the word of Jesus Christ, through the gospel. Paul makes this very clear in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, Paul says, but I did not consider my life of any account dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel, doctrine, and God's grace are tied together. And if we are going to have fellowship with God by abiding in His Word, what does that mean? We have fellowship through His grace. But not a grace that just wipes out any obedience. No, that's not right. Not a blind grace that says, well, we're just going to say we can do whatever we want. No, it's not a blank check to do whatever we want and say God's going to forgive us. God forbid that we should continue in sin. No, that's not the case. We see it's driven through the Word in verse 32 also in Acts chapter 20. He says, now I commend you to God and the Word of His grace. The Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. God's grace is delivered to us and given through His Word. You know, grace-filled service to God and grace-filled unity does not sacrifice doctrine. In fact, we see the unity is brought together. There are several passages that go along with this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we see very much so that there can be unity in the body of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of preachers in the brotherhood today who say, no, that's not possible. You ask any preacher about a given topic, you'll get a different answer. So since we all can't agree, we're just going to give up and say we need to have unity and diversity and just all kind of let grace cover everything. And you can believe this doctrine. I can believe it's sin and believe this other doctrine. We'll all be okay. But that's not what God says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same faith. And it's a sad thing, dear brother and sister, friend, that even preachers among us, when you go and talk to them about fellowship, they'll say, well, we can't agree on the truth. We all have different versions of the truth. No, that's wrong. It's a lack of faith. It's heresy. To say we can't agree on the truth and our fellowship can't be based upon the truth. You know, people don't trust in God's Word. They don't trust in the patience that God has with us. And rather, they'd rather create their own view of fellowship and grace rather than relying on what God has delivered to us. It was very clear, we cannot accept those who God has not accepted. In Romans chapter 13, noticing at the end of this chapter, the appeal is given to the Roman brethren. In verse 13, he says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. And then in Romans chapter 14, a passage which so many brethren have gotten confused about because of so many false positions that have come to seek to justify men who have espoused false doctrine. What do we find here? Except the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the one passing judgment on his opinions. But one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, notice verse 3. Romans 14 is not hard. I know probably some older preachers may be scratching their head and saying, wow, you're bold to say that, Caleb, but let's just take a look at the Scripture. It's very clear here in verse 3. It says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Why? For God has accepted him. God's accepted him. Is he doing something sinful? No, he's not. But see, brethren don't want to say that. They want to say, well, he can be doing something he thinks is sin, that I think is sin. And how do we know? They cloud the waters and make this murky, but it's quite simple. Is he walking in sin? No. Is the other person walking in sin? No. Because God has accepted them both. Can God accept darkness? No. 1 John 1, 5 and 6 show very clearly God can have no communion or fellowship with darkness. So what do we see here? Is this talking about issues of sin? Or doctrines of the faith that are going to jeopardize his soul if he's not believing in it correctly? No, it's not. What it's talking about are matters of liberty. There is no sin on either side. A matter of indifference before God. That's what we see in this passage. He warns us about the sinful practices back up in Romans 13. But he's saying, accept those who God has accepted, who what? Are in fellowship with one another. But what are we to reject? What are we to not associate with and to distance ourselves and not keep company with? Those who God has not accepted. Why? Because we have no fellowship with them because they are walking in darkness and we are walking in light. Amen. It's not that difficult of a concept. It's difficult to apply. It's difficult to accept. But the clarity is right here in God's Word. Will we choose to accept it or not? We must reject these notions of grace and ignorance. They are not the false notions of grace, pardon me, and of ignorance, because they are not the solutions to true biblical fellowship. What we see with true biblical fellowship is that this participation is on the basis of God's Word, on the basis of truth. And when we have two brethren over here who disagree on a topic, what do? Just give up and say, well, you agree on you believe that, and I believe that. We found what's good for us. No, we study it. We continue to study so that we may come to that one mind and one judgment that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Fellowship among men, this horizontal fellowship, is based upon us walking in the truth, and we cannot have fellowship with those who are walking in darkness. It necessitates that we withdraw our physical fellowship, our association with those who are apostatizing. And that may be difficult in our family. That may be difficult with our close friends. That may be difficult with people who we've known for so long. You know, I see Jeremy Jones is back there, and I'm going to pick on him for just a little bit. Because Jeremy and I met each other a couple years ago, and he preaches over, I believe it's in the Portage, Indiana area. And I remember making a statement to Jeremy, and I don't know if he remembers this, but I remember it quite clearly. And I said, Jeremy, if I ever fall away from the truth, I hope that you will rebuke me. And most people would be like, whoa, what are you talking about? That's really, really strange. And to me, it was a statement of love. Because I know that as difficult that may be for Jeremy because of our friendship, that he would not hesitate to rebuke me if I was falling out of fellowship with God. Why? Because he cares about my soul more than he does his personal comfort. He cares about my soul and us being in fellowship with our God more than our physical relationship and association. He truly loves and cares. And there's many people here that I could say that about. But that's the type of attitude that we need to have. Striving for that true fellowship in the light, and not a false one that is being in darkness. We are called to be holy in all our conduct, and this includes our fellowship. So this evening, I ask, do you have fellowship in the light? Are you walking in the truth? And I appreciate so much your attention. I know this has been a longer lesson, and it's a very important topic that sadly even many Christians are neglecting and not wanting to talk about today. But I hope that your hearts have been stirred within you, as mine has this evening in these reading of God's Word, that we would be more convicted as children of light, and that we would have a purity of fellowship. We'd strive for that purity of fellowship with God our Father and with our brethren as well. If you're not a Christian, then you don't have fellowship with God, and you need to listen to the passages that we read about the consequences of not having fellowship with God. You've been separated. You're experiencing spiritual death, but there is a solution. There's a way tonight, right now, that you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can come to Christ by believing in Him, repenting and turning from your sins, confessing that He is the Lord, and being baptized into His death. And when you are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, and you rise from that water, you are raised to walk in newness of life. And then you are brought into fellowship with who? With Christ and with His body. You're added as a member of the church. Or perhaps you are a Christian and you've stumbled in your walk with God. You've been walking in with darkness. You've lied and lived a double life and said you had fellowship with God, but in reality, you did not. And you need the prayers and the help of the congregation. We are here to help. God is inviting you to come and to walk in the light as He is in the light. If you're subject to that invitation this evening, we can help you in any way. Please come forward as we stand and sing.